As you take your Bibles, if you would, open with me to the New Testament letter that we know as 1 John. So they're near the end of the Bible, in the back as we're approaching the book of the Revelation, you find a short letter that we call 1 John. John the Apostle wrote three of these short letters, and we find them there at the end of the scriptures in the New Testament. And so if you would be finding that passage, we're going to begin in verse 1 of chapter 1. And for about the next 90 days or so, we will engage in a study through this letter, which is very rich, and it's very practical, and it serves two primary purposes. And I want to just explain that to you as you're finding the passage so that you can help wrap your mind around where we're going to be over the next 90 days. The first thing is, we've titled the series, No, and it's not just the assurance of salvation, although that is one of the purposes of this letter. The other purpose is that we would know some things about God. And so we're going to see in just a moment, right out of the chute, that John the Apostle says something about God. He says something about salvation. So over the next 90 days, we want to really immerse ourselves into this letter so that we can know some things about God and so that we can know that we know eternal life. And we're gonna read the passage this morning, the first four verses, and then we're going to blast off into this study that will last for approximately 3 months. And so, again, please be reading this letter at home, reading this letter at work, reading this letter over and over and over again. It's very short, and so you can read it multiple times throughout the week, and you can immerse yourself into what we're studying as a church so that you can be adequately prepared on the Lord's day. Let's begin with chapter 1 and verse 1, and let's read together the first four verses of this letter. The Word of God reads, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Join me in prayer at this time. Father, I do ask now as we turn to worship you through your word that you would strengthen us and encourage us as John the Apostle sought to edify the church in his day. May it be so in our day. May we be strengthened and encouraged and edified and built up in the faith. And oh God, we ask that we would know some things about you, that we would know some truths about salvation, that we would know some truths about Christ, and that we would know that we know that we know that we have eternal life. Oh God, may that be the case for every one of us in this room who are indeed the children of God. But if there happens to be one among us today who is lost, who has sinned against you, who has trespassed your holy law, who stands guilty, oh God, we ask that today, in a move of your sovereign goodness and grace, that you would cause the scales to fall from their eyes so that they can see, so that they can see who they are, stripped away of all of the things that we like to clothe ourselves with, whether it be success or material things. Strip away everything and help the unbeliever today to see that they are indeed a guilty sinner who deserves the wrath of the Father, but there is only hope in Christ, and that they would run to Christ today, that they would cling to Christ, that they would call upon the Lord today for salvation. That is our cry, that is our prayer, that is our hope today, oh God. And we love you. We ask that as we engage in this study, starting today and lasting for approximately 3 months, that you would strengthen your church here at Praise Mill, that you would build us up in the faith, that you would grow us in the knowledge of our God, that you would grow us doctrinally in maturity and sanctification, that you would grow us numerically, that we would see the waters of the baptistry stirred over 3 months, that we would see people coming to faith in Christ and publicly testifying of that faith in the waters of the baptistry. Oh God, we ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. Amen. So we're living in strange days. We're living in strange days as it pertains to religion. As we think about what it means to be a part of a church or to be a Christian today, the lines have been blurred sufficiently. So there's so many people today that say that they're a Christian, but then when you tap into what their definition of a Christian is, it's all over the map. You have some people that say, well, I'm a Catholic, but I'm a Christian. And you have other people that say, well, I'm a Mormon, but I'm a Christian. And you have people that say that they're Christians if they attended church once upon a time. They prayed a prayer at the end of a service. A pastor said, pray these words. They did so. They were welcome to get into the baptistry. They were dunked underwater. They were told that they were a Christian. And today, the FBI couldn't find them if they were to try to, because they simply have gone out on their own journey to do life as it were, as they desire, but yet they still cling to this idea that once upon a time, they prayed a prayer, so they're a Christian. And so what does it mean to be a Christian? That's the question that we need to ask ourselves this morning as we blast off into this study that will last for about 90 days. And you need to be asking yourself this question every single day, every single week, over the next 3 months, and ask yourself, honestly, what does it mean to be a Christian? And as I read 1 John, do I see that I am one? So that's one of the questions that we need to deal with. And then the second would be this: what does it mean to actually know some things about God? Now, it's okay to know some things about baseball, and to know some things about basketball, and to know some stats, and to know about who has the most home runs right now, currently. And that answer is, and some of you might know that answer, all right? And to have some stats, as it were, about college football. You know, sometimes I throw things out and I say it in a negative way, like it's a bad thing to know some things about college football. It's actually a good thing, you know, to know some things about college football. I would actually say that. I enjoy watching the sport. I enjoy knowing some things about sports. And in fact, I was reminded of that truth this morning. I had been greeted by one of my pastors in the hallway to warn me that as I was in Sunday school, there was someone peering into my office door to see that there was a bulldog on top of the yellow jacket as you look through my door entering my office. And it should be the other way around, because this person that I should not name, but I will so, Miss Lavonia Jackson, seated here in the center section of the church, she gifted me with that. She broke into my office a couple of years ago and gifted me with that little doll of the Yellow Jackets, because they actually beat the Bulldogs. And so it is. Now, every year, whoever wins for a whole year, the other one has to sit beneath the other one. And so that's the way it works. So last year, Tech beat Georgia. So we're waiting until this year, and the bad thing is we have to wait almost until the end of the season for that to change. I feel like it will change, so I'm very comfortable about that. But that's enough of the football stuff. Here's the point. You can know some things about stuff if you choose to. If you have passions for anything, you can know RPMs, and you can know you can know horsepower, you can know intake and stuff about motors and engines, and car enthusiasts like to, you know, delve into that type of thing. It's okay to have knowledge about things. But my question is, as we begin this study, is this. Do you have any knowledge about God? Do you have any knowledge that's any deeper, you might say, than a surface level understanding of what it means to be saved? Do you like to know some things about God? Do you like to increase in your knowledge? So these are really two questions that we need to address as we begin this study this morning. So who wrote this letter? Again, it's called 1 John because there are three letters here that John the Apostle wrote to different audiences or different recipients, you might say, there in his ministry. We know that the Apostle John also wrote the Gospel of John, which is my favorite of the Gospels as we read through the New Testament. He is, again, someone who loved Christ. He is a disciple of Jesus. He is called or calls himself, refers to himself as the Beloved One as you read through the Gospel of John. He leaned upon the breast of Jesus, speaking about intimacy there, fellowshipping with, ate fish with Jesus, walked along the seashore with Jesus, listened to the sermons of Jesus. He was serving with Christ, and he was a faithful one all the way to the end. The place of this letter, of course, of the time of the writing of it, we don't really know where it was written. It's believed that John spent an awful lot of his time there around Ephesus. And so it's believed that about the year AD 97, that John wrote this particular letter from the city of Ephesus to the surrounding cities and churches in those cities in Asia Minor. And so much like the letter to the Ephesian church was a circular letter, this would have served a similar purpose. And so he's writing to encourage and to edify the believers in those cities. Kistemacher says in his commentary, he says the following, John personally listened to the words coming from the lips of Jesus. He was one of the 12 disciples who accompanied the Lord from the time of Jesus' baptism to his ascension. He received instruction in the doctrines pertaining to the work and words of God from the beginning of creation through the history of redemption in Jesus Christ. And so again, what is the purpose of this letter? The purpose was this. John wanted to encourage the church that was struggling in his day. Many of the believers, they believe, as scholars have worked their way through this letter sufficiently, believe that an overwhelming majority of those who would have received this letter would have been mature in the faith, in the sense of they were not new converts. They were not new believers. But here's the point. They were being infiltrated with heresies from heretics that were causing them to swerve from the faith. So there were some people that claimed to be Christians, but yet now they're starting to delve into false religions and embrace false doctrines and engulf themselves in cities such as Ephesus that were just full of idolatry and materialism. And so as we read through 1 John, you're going to see an awful lot of language that's saying, if you love the world, then the love of the Father is not in you. And so then you have to distinguish, am I a Christian or am I someone who loves the world? And so again, John wants to, a foundational purpose, you might say, is that he wants to strengthen the church. He wants to build up the church and he wants to strip it of all of the ambiguity. And he wants to tell the church in essence this, look into the pure mirror of God's word and see, are you a child of God? And that would be something good for us to do over the next 90 days. And so the goals that we would have would be very simple. We want to evaluate our faith. Do we love God or do we love the world? Number two, we want to evaluate our love for one another. If we truly love God, then what does our love look like for one another? And then number three, we want to be growing in joy as we walk with God. In other words, If you're growing in the knowledge of God, if you're learning anything about God, then your joy in God should be stronger and stronger and stronger every single day. Now, let's begin. Point number one this morning as we look at verses 1-4 would be this. Know this, Jesus is God who became man. Jesus is God who became man. Now, what a beginning to a letter, by the way. You want to write to a church, you want to edify a church, and you're going to write to a church. What's the first line out of your mouth in the letter? What are you going to say to the church? What are you going to say to the recipients? Are you going to say anything about what we talked about a moment ago? The very first thing out of your mouth to a struggling church, to a church that you want to build up, what are you going to write? Are you going to say anything about baseball, football, college, basketball? Are you going to say anything about athletics, politics? What are you going to talk about right out of the chute? Interestingly enough, it's like going to a fireworks show and getting the grand finale at the beginning, because that's what we see. I mean, it's like an explosion, a display of doctrinal truths that just come pouring out of John the Apostle to the church. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Verse 1, Jesus was God who became man and still remains God to this very day, and he still right now, presently speaking, is clothed in human flesh. What a truth. What a truth to consider this morning. Now, unfortunately today, as we've titled this particular series, No, there is a foolish and false assumption that has spread about like a cancer in the evangelical church, and it's this. The Word of God might have some things written in it, but now we don't want to get all doctrinal on people and preachy, so we just want to water down everything sufficiently so that we can make our churches big. Because, you know, Pastor, people don't really care about doctrine. What they really want is they want some practical things. Well, you know, I find it strange that John the Apostle wasn't so much interested in that pregnant truth of pragmatism in his day. He wasn't saying, now, you know, I know some things about God, but I really want the church to grow, so I'm not going to tell you really anything very deep. I'm going to try to, you know, communicate on a very superficial level. Or maybe he wrote a letter to the leaders of the church and he told them the really deep things, but then he said at the end, now please don't get all doctrinal on everyone. I want the leaders to know, but just kind of bring everyone along and encourage them, tell them some funny jokes every now and then, keep everybody light and chipper and happy, and then the church will just really expand throughout Asia Minor. Why don't we see anything like that in the New Testament? But we see it everywhere in evangelicalism, especially in the South. I was listening to a sermon of a pastor down the road not long ago who was talking about a specific doctrine. He read a passage of Scripture. He got to the very doctrinal issue that was right in the Word of God. And then here's what he said. He said, now, some people believe it means this. And he explained that for about a minute. And then he said, now, some other people say that it means this. And he explained that for about a minute. And then he stopped and he paused and he says, but now I know that some of you are on the edge of your seat and you want me to tell you what this verse means. And he paused. And the very next words out of his mouth were these. I can't. Now, he went on after that to say, there are some things in the Bible that are just mysterious. And he went on for about 15 or 20 minutes talking about, let me just explain something to you folks. If God wrote something down here in the Bible, it is no longer mystery. It was once a mystery before he revealed it to the apostle, who then wrote it down so that he unveiled it so that we will know it. There is not one thing written in God's word that is mystery. It is to be unveiled. So sermons should not be ambiguous. They should breathe light and clarity. Do you want to go to a surgeon that says, well, now, some medical journals say that the surgery for your cancer should be done like this, and there are other medical journals that say that the cancer in your body should be approached in this manner, and I can see that you're seated sufficiently on the edge of your of the hospital bed here, and you want to know what I think about your cancer and how we should address you personally, right? Yes, please do, sir. I can't. Fired. Going on down to the next doctor that can actually explain to me what my cancer is and how to get it out. You don't want to get on an airplane that says, the pilot standing there, he says, sir, you know, I've been reading some things about flying at certain altitudes, and certain manuals say this, and others say this, and so what do you think? Do you think that I should know how to navigate over the ocean at certain altitude? What do you think? Well, yes, please, sir, tell us. What do you think about flying over the ocean at 55,000 feet? Well, I don't really know. Well, guess what? I'm off the plane at that point. I want someone that can actually explain the Bible. Now, here's the point. I have preached some really bad sermons in my ministry. I have gone home and thought, how superficial was that sermon? How lazy was it? How insufficient was it? I don't like preaching like that. I want to preach in such a way that you know what this word means. And you should desire to know the word of God. And if you don't want to know the word of God, if you just want to go to fireworks shows and sit there and shoot out those little duds that they do at the very beginning to make sure that their stuff's going to work properly, and you don't care anything about the grand finale, then I have questions about what in the world's going on. But here's the point. When it comes to the word of God, we don't want to approach the Bible and say, give us duds, just give us duds, give us duds. No, we want the grand finale. We want to see the brilliance of the colors. We want to see and hear the boom of the explosion. We want to know God. Want to encourage someone in the faith and just tell them what the Bible says. Tell them about God. Tell them about how God found them. And by the way, the songs that we were singing today, did you notice it? That we may know the mystery, may know. Did you notice, it is well with my soul? Have been taught, it says in the language. You see, that's something that we should crave is when we're singing the songs, that we're knowing some things about God, that we're being taught some things about God. When we go to Sunday school, we don't want to be fumbling around up there talking about, you know, 45 minutes of politics or college football and then read a Bible verse and then tell a little, you know, cheese ball joke and then everybody just come and sit in the sanctuary. No, we want to study the Bible. We want to know the word. And there you go. That's my side sermon for the sermon that's supposed to be going on right now. So now let's get back and let's get focused. That which was from the beginning. This is what he says. He says, Jesus was from the beginning. In other words, Jesus predates everything that you see. Every person that you see here, Jesus predates us. Now, that's an easy thing to say because we're living at this time in history, but what about in the days of John the Apostle, who was living in a day and time at a particular context where there were people that predated Jesus' birth? Did Jesus predate them? Yes. So we need to know some things. Here's what Alistair Begg once said. He said, we must understand that Christianity is not served by mindlessness, but by the knowledge of God through the Word of God. Such knowledge engages our minds, stirs our hearts, transforms our lives. This knowledge is personal. How is it fostered, he says? By listening to what he says, the priority of preaching. By engaging him in conversation, the emphasis on prayer. By spending time in his company, the need for a devotional life. And by being with others who know him too, the need for gathered worship. This knowledge is progressive and dynamic, not static. At the end of our journey, we should still be exclaiming with Paul, I want to know Christ. You think anybody around in John's day were offended by the deity of Jesus? The teaching, the doctrine that Jesus is not just a good teacher or a man, but he's actually God. You think that offended anyone? Sure it did. But John didn't say, hey, now let's get together with our convention of churches, get all the apostles together, get all the churches together. Let's have a convention and let's talk about how we can water down the doctrine of the deity of Jesus. No, we don't find that. So I just question how it is that we as a convention such as the Southern Baptist Convention can have so many pastors that say, now I know what this is actually saying, but now I don't want to really tell anybody because it might freak them out. That's offensive to me. I want to know what the word says. So he begins by saying, from the beginning. Again, emphasis is that Jesus was from the beginning and predates everything. Now let's go back to John's gospel and let's look at what he said at the beginning of that particular gospel account. All right? So in John 1, 1 through 3, you'll notice here on the screens, you can see it. If you're not turning there in your Bibles, you can see it here. He starts off the gospel by saying this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then notice this, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So what's John's purpose? John's purpose in beginning the gospel, the same author that we're studying now in 1 John, was to say this about Jesus, that Jesus predates all of creation because everything that was made by him, and there was not one thing made that was made outside of him. He predates creation. Now, turn back to 1 John. He begins this particular letter by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Notice this. Here's what he's saying here. Jesus predates his own humanity. All right? So the gospel starts off saying, Jesus predates all of creation. 1 John starts by saying, Jesus predates his own flesh. Now, who in this room can raise their hand and say that you predate your flesh? Even from your mother's womb, there was flesh. I have on my desk a little small figurine about this big. It's about 2/3 the size of my index finger. It's put there on my desk as a reminder to me and an opportunity to counsel those who come and sit in my office and talk about conception and talk about abortion to show that at 10 weeks of age in the mother's womb, the baby has a fully developed body, head, ears, nose, eyes, mouth, all of it, an entire body there, curled up, as it were, in the womb at 10 weeks of age with limbs and fingers and toes, all of it there. And so the point is simply this. Even from your mother's womb, you did not predate your flesh. And before conception in your mother's womb, you were not in existence. You hear stories where your parents say, well, you weren't even a thought at that point. You weren't even a consideration at that point. Well, the only thing that you were at the point before conception was you were only the thought of God, period. You were not in existence. before Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb, he already existed. He was with the Father. He was one with the Father, one with the Spirit. He was the second person of the Trinity. He already existed. That's the point. That's what he's saying here. So the point is this. We need to understand some things about Jesus. We don't need to just have a superficial understanding of the deity of Christ. We must know some things. And the very moment that we have this explosion of Christology at the beginning of a study like this, it does something to every one of us in this room, one way or the other. It either heightens what we already know, or it brings us square on with our deficiencies. And the Play-Doh figurine Jesus will not work anymore. And this is where it becomes very offensive. Because the very moment that you see a truth like this, in black and white, in the pages of the Bible, you come to the reality that you can't put this Jesus up in a little box and then take him out at Christmas time anymore. This is the sovereign creator God who is right now holding the entire universe in its place. And you can't control him like a little piece of Play-Doh. And at that moment, it becomes very scary. And it should cause you, if you are lost in this room today, to realize that this Jesus that was from the beginning, is not some type of fictional character in a little children's storybook that you've tried to just throw out a little story to a child at times. This Jesus is sovereign God, and you will stand before him very soon. Either you're going to him or he's coming to you, and that could happen today. So the question is, do you know anything about Jesus? The I am statements. If you go back to John's gospel, you will see all of these I am statements. Again, John just loved for people to see, to connect the dots, to see that Jesus is God. You go back to his gospel, you'll see in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. If you go to John 8:12, you'll see that he says, I am the light of the world. If you'll go to John 8:58, you'll see one of the most offensive statements that Jesus ever uttered in his flesh and humanity. And it was this, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham was the hero to the Jewish people. And you mean to tell me, Jesus, standing here in front of me as Jesus preached to them, you mean to tell me that you predate Abraham? Not only did he predate Abraham, but he was saying, I am. That construction that was pointing back to the fact that when Moses was talking to God and the whole scene of sending Moses to be the prophet to the people and the leader. And listen, when Moses said, well, then whom do I tell them to send me? And he says, tell them I am. Tell them I am. I am that I am. And so here's Jesus consistently using that type of terminology. In John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 15, we see that he says, I am the vine. You get the point. Jesus, over and over and over again, is saying, I am God. And what John the Apostle wants to do is make everyone know that Jesus is God. The interesting thing is, that little figurine that's about two-thirds the size of my index finger, think about this infinite God entered a little Jewish girl's womb, clothed himself in human flesh, and became as small as that little figurine in a womb of his mother. Infinite God, who created the entire universe, enters a Jewish girl's womb. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. But not only is Jesus God, we see here in verse number one, he was from the beginning. That's the phrase that he is God. That's pointing to his deity. But then he moves on very quickly to speak about his humanity, which we have heard. Oh, now here we see. Not only was Jesus from the beginning, not only is he God, but now we have heard God. Then he goes on and says, we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. In other words, he says, we have heard, we have seen, and we have touched Jesus, meaning that Jesus, yes, he is God, but he became a man. And so when we think about upholding the doctrine of the fact that Jesus is God, the deity of Christ, we need to also remember that he became a very real human man, a Jewish man. Okay? So Jesus became a man. He did not cease to be God. The nature of his deity and his humanity were not fused together. There was the distinction. He was fully God who took upon himself the clothing of humanity. Be careful not to go off on a rabbit trail of heresy at that point. Here's the point. He cried when he was cold. He cried louder when he was hungry. And when he was cold and hungry and he needed his diaper changed, that would intensify his cries. Don't look at the little pictures that you see of Jesus where he's laying there in the crib and it's like, it's just a glow and he had a perpetual smile. And there's Jesus and there's Mary. She's sitting there like, what a wonderful child. I mean, all these other mothers, they have babies that get hungry and they have to have their diapers changed in the middle of the night and eat three times, an hour or whatever, and it's like, But my baby, again, he's God. So he doesn't need all of that stuff. I can just kind of go to bed at night, wake up in the morning, and there's that perpetual glow and smile. No. Jesus was clothed in his humanity, which means when he ate, something else was going to happen just shortly thereafter. Real humanity here. He was a real baby with real needs. J.I. Packer reminds us of this, and he says, quote, "The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child." The more you think about it, he says, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. It was a child that grew. William Hendrickson says it this way: the second person of the Trinity assumes the human nature without laying aside the divine. John everywhere insists over against heretics that the divine and the human nature of Christ became fully united without being fused. Jesus was God who became man. Second of all, here's what we need to see in verses 2 through 3. Know this, the proclamation of the gospel has a purpose. So you might be sitting here today and you're hearing this theology like an explosion right out of the chute, and you're saying, what's the purpose in all of this preaching today? Doesn't seem very practical to me. I don't understand how I'm going to apply this to my life as a mechanic. I don't understand how I'm going to apply this to my life. Well, here's the point of the proclamation of the gospel. Verse number 2. The life was made manifest, which means the life, talking about Jesus, was made where we could see him. And we have seen it. I like how he refers to Jesus as the life. Do you notice this? The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life. So we see him called at the end of verse 1, the word of life, because again, he was, in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, so he is the word who brings about life. Verse 2 starts off the fact that Jesus is the life, and then again, we read on in verse number 2, and we see him called the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Now notice this, so that, here's the purpose of the preaching of the gospel, so that, Here's how you apply this gospel preaching to a mechanic, to a doctor, to an airplane pilot, to an attorney, to a homeschool mother, to a business owner, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John says, I'm testifying, I'm proclaiming. The word testify here means to confirm or attest something on the basis of personal knowledge. To proclaim means to give an account of something or to give it a report. Now, let me ask you a question. When you're talking about baseball stats, you want to talk to somebody that's just read about Mickey Mantle, or you want to talk to someone that actually sat there and watched Mickey Mantle play? That'd be a good conversation, wouldn't it? When I talk to people about theology, I don't want to talk to someone that just reads a quick little Bible verse a day and then goes about their merry way. I want to talk to someone who is in the Word. And when it comes to this particular letter that we're going to study for 90 days, we are reading the words of a man who spent much time with Jesus. You want to know who Jesus is, and you want to be able to distinguish between the Plato Jesus and the real Jesus who is God, then spend some time with a man who spent much time with Jesus. He's giving a report. He's testifying. He's proclaiming. And by the way, he says in this text, he says, that which, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship was with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. When you have such knowledge, it produces not big heads that can't get out the back door of the sanctuary, it produces big hearts that cause you to go out to tell others so that they too may know. Let me give you an example. You take a little child at Christmas time, just a few months. We were riding down the road yesterday. There was a Christian radio station on. They had a Christmas song on. Called it Christmas in July. You take a little kid, just a few months from now, you put a big present under the tree, put a big bow on it, and guess what the child's going to ask? Hey, Papa, what's in the box? What's in the box? Well, you're going to have to wait. You're going to have to wait until Christmas to see what's in that box. And then you continue the conversation a bit and lead them on a little bit. And then you say, well, when Grandma goes grocery shopping, we'll peek in the box. And so suddenly Grandma leaves to go grocery shopping, and the little grandchild comes running down the hall. She's gone, Papa. Let's look in the box. And so being a good grandfather, you go back there and you give a little peek inside the box. And the child sees the gift and is all mesmerized. Well, then guess what happens? You say, now, shh. Can't tell anyone what you saw in the box. Now, guess what's going to happen? The child's going to tell what the child saw in the box, because that's just what kids do. They get so excited about what they saw in the box that they have to tell everyone what's inside that box with that big bow under the tree. Now, here's the point. We were once the children of wrath, dead in our trespasses and sins. Guilty before a sovereign God. Couldn't find a hole deep enough or a cave long enough to escape the wrath of God that was coming upon us. And yet God in His goodness, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, Jesus came to us. And He died on a tree as the Lamb of God, taking away our sins, putting them as far as the east is from the west, becoming the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. As our substitute, He himself bore our sins on his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. And that very Jesus, all of that happened because of the marvelous mercy and love of God, and yet having tasted of that salvation, we want to talk more about the Georgia Bulldogs or politics than we do about the gospel. Does that make any sense at all? You sit John down with a cup of coffee and say, tell me what you're passionate about. Politics, athletics, occupation, career, money, stuff. It's not coming out of his mouth first. It's coming out of his mouth first is an explosion of gospel truth about Jesus Christ. In other words, when we have seen and heard, we want to tell others. Think about John and Peter going up into the temple at the hour of prayer, a beggar over there asking for gold and silver. Silver and gold, we have none, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And the man stands up and walks. The temple becomes a roar, and the Sanhedrin is offended because of the name of Jesus Christ. They bring them in, they arrest them, they beat them, they accuse them, they threaten them. And then when it's all said and done, give them an answer. This man that wrote this letter says, we can't help but tell of what we have seen and heard. In other words, you can beat us if you want to. You can threaten us with death if you want to. But we can't help but to tell what we have seen and heard. Now, you've been saved, right? You've been rescued out of darkness. You've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The wrath of the Father fell upon the Son, Jesus, in your place. And you have zipped lips. Tell me, does that make sense to you at all? You think it's going to make sense the day you stand before the very judgment of God in glory? Not for one moment will it make sense. And right now in this room, there it very well may be that the Spirit of God is starting to unveil the truth for you so that you can see the reason that you have zipped lips about the gospel is because you have no passion about the gospel, because all you know about Jesus is some superficial Plato Jesus, but you don't know anything about the sovereign God who became a man and died in the place of wretched sinners, was buried in a borrowed tomb and rose again the third day, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and for the very first time in all of human history, a man with human flesh walked up to the throne of God and sat down at the right hand of the Father, and it was good. And you don't know this because you've never been saved. So that you may have fellowship with us. Is church boring to you? Here's what I want to do. I want to put a sign up. You say, well, everybody else has signs up. And so I was thinking about that, you know? And you may not like this, but think about it over lunch and then let me know what you think. But I was thinking, we should put a sign up that says, we're not trying to be the cool church, the hip church. We're not trying to do all that stuff. We're not trying to entertain anybody. What we want is we want to make real disciples who know some things about God and have big hearts and want to go out and tell others about the good news that they've experienced, that they've seen and heard. We're not building our ministry here on frivolous shenanigans. We're going to tell some people about Jesus so that they can know that the Plato Jesus is just a fake Jesus. We want people to know who Christ is. Have fellowship. Is church boring to you? I'm just bored. I don't know why he doesn't do any of those indoor fireworks and stuff, jumping motorcycles across pews. And I don't know why he doesn't fall down up here and ride segways around in circles and play all kinds of, you know, music and just be entertaining, Pastor. Remember that show years ago? Cheers. Some of you might have watched it, you might not have, but you might have known what it was. Want to go to a place where everyone knows your name, Everyone sits around the bar stool atmosphere, and everyone has deep fellowship and builds good relationship, and it's all centered around the bar, and the central calling thing that draws everyone is the beer. The church is different. We come together to have genuine koinonia fellowship, where we come together from different backgrounds, and we come together with the central purpose of the gospel. And that should be enough. But unfortunately, it's not enough today. That's why you see so many shenanigans happening and so many pastors doing so many goofy things. Go to church on Easter and you want to hear someone talk about the fact that Jesus suffered under the wrath of the Father, died on an old rugged cross that crowned the top of the hill called Calvary, and you've got a man that comes out dressed up in costumes. Please, let's come together around the gospel. Genuine fellowship. And here's the point. Diversity among us. All of us have, there's diversity in this room. We're not all alike. Some of you like certain types of music. Some of you like different type of music. Some of you have certain type of choice of apparel, and others of you have different. Some of you are younger and some of you are older. Some of you have certain color skin and others of you have a different color skin. We're all diverse. And we should celebrate that diversity as we come together as children who are adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ. Mark Dever says it right. He says, quote, "When the gospel enables us to live in love, even though we may have nothing else in common save Christ, it is a testimony to its power to transform a group of sinful, self-centered people into a loving community united by a common relationship with Jesus Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all." That's the point. But then here's the other point. So that not only will you have fellowship with the church, but last of all, you will have fellowship with God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Our sins have been taken away through Christ. Our position has been changed. We are no longer the enemies of God. We are now the children of God, and our possession has increased. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and we now presently, get this, not one day, right now, we possess eternal life. We have a possession among us, which is the good news of the gospel. We finish off this morning with this truth. Verse 4, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Point number 3 is, know this, the church's knowledge of God brings joy to the leaders. Your pastors want to see you growing, not stagnant, growing. And it is a joyful thing to see the church growing. That's why it is that John the Apostle said what he said, "And we are writing these things so that," purpose, "our joy may be complete." In other words, our joy may be complete in a growing church that's growing in the knowledge of God, and a growing church that's growing in number, because that church is going out and telling the good news in the community, in the surrounding communities. So what is your greatest joy and ambition? Is it your material possession? Is it your career? Is it your family? Or is it Jesus? You know, your career and your family and your health and your material possessions are all going to go away one day. And when they're all stripped away, what will you have at that point? Where is your joy? So here's our mission statement at Praise Mill. We exist to believe and spread the gospel of God, to see and savor the sovereignty of God, and to passionately reflect the glory of God to all people groups for their joy in Christ Jesus. Why do we preach the gospel and take the word of God seriously? So that everyone in West Atlanta and the surrounding communities may know that their joy, ultimate joy, is found in Jesus. Why do we get on airplanes and go to Ecuador and spread the gospel there? So that the people in the Andes Mountains may know that their joy comes ultimately in Jesus Christ. That's why. One day, everything that you have will be stripped away. And on that day, if you have no Jesus, you will die in absolute misery as you exhale that last breath. It'll be misery. And then you'll fly off into eternity under the wrath of the Father, and it will be misery forever. So is your Christianity mindless and shallow? Do you have absolute assurance that if you died today that you would inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, do you have absolute assurance that you are a Christian? Do you have that assurance today? And on what basis? Is your view of church membership shallow? We're living in a day and age where people trade churches like they do automobiles. And they have more affection for their automobile than they do their local church. Is your view of church membership shallow? Fellowship with us. What does it mean to be a church member? Do you have healthy fellowship within your church? Do you have joy in connecting people to Jesus Christ? Joy in making a sale. Joy in lots of things. Joy in being a grandparent, joy in being a parent, joy in being an employee, being a business owner. We have joy in all types of things. But do you have a joy, a genuine, real joy in seeing unbelievers get it? Seeing unbelievers come to the knowledge of the truth and bow to Jesus Christ. Do you have that joy? And if not, you just have to ask yourself a simple question. Why not? Why not? And here's the good news. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're in this room today, I don't care if you've been baptized 12 times. If you're not a believer, then you're not a genuine Christian. And it doesn't matter if you've repeated a mechanical prayer and been put in a baptistry. You're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. You're not going to be welcomed into heaven just because of that. Have you been saved through Christ? That's the question. And if not, why not right now, this morning, at the end of this sermon, right now, where you are, in your seat, why would you not cry out to God, cast yourself upon His mercy that comes through His Son, Jesus Christ? Believe that Christ died in your place and call out to Him for salvation. Because here's the point. Jesus Christ saves sinners, and God loves to save sinners. Anyone in here a sinner? All of us. Anyone in here not a Christian, but you want to be? You know who placed that want to in your heart? That was God's doing. You didn't come today planning that. You can't plan that in your flesh and humanity. So if that's a desire that God has placed in your heart today, you can come to Him. You can come to Him with the assurance that He will save you. He will take away all of your sins. Call upon the name of the Lord today, and the Lord will set you free. Let's stand and pray together.